I guess we're missing a few this morning on their way to encampment or there already. I'll warn you beforehand, if it gets very much hotter up here, this coat's coming off. Okay? And maybe the tie, too. Okay. So I'll try to bear with it. We're looking at the title, Amazing Grace. I guess Dan's already filled you in on that. And the invitation song is Amazing Grace. And it's kind of gear yourself up for that. I'll probably say a little bit as part of the invitation, where that's concerned. What was just read by Wes in the context of Titus 2, verses 11 through the close to the end of the chapter, is kind of a pivotal verse and sets it up. We got anything going up here? We look at the subject of amazing grace. When it talks about the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, what the context does is set you up to receive that grace. I mean, notice here, the grace has appeared to everybody. It's out there. But what makes the difference? The Calvinist says, you know, that pretty much, you know, God determines this, and some are saved, some aren't, whatever. And we spend a lot of time trying to show, you know, that's not what it is. In fact, as you go on in here, notice that God's grace is mentioned as a course of instruction. That's where the scriptures come in. The more you study the scriptures, you know, they're preparing you to be what Christ intended, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Okay? So that's the setup. In fact, you know, this is what we're saying here is, in the Church of Christ, we often have to stress the fact that there's something required of us for salvation, because the rest of the religious world doesn't believe that. That some sort of work is required on our part, but too often, though, this is stressed to the exclusion of, well, let's just look at the grace of God. And I've pointed out, you know, it is a course of instruction, but the course of instruction opens up God's grace to us. There's something he has to do. Our salvation begins with his grace. Okay? Now that's something he does. He forgives us. Okay? We do our part and continue to do our part, and he continues to do his part. And it starts off with the agreement that he grants salvation. Our faith and our hope and the perseverance is maintained by God's grace as he helps us along through life. Our eternal reward is the result of God's grace. So he begins to build us up, he sees us through life, and then he rewards us at the end. This is his unmerited favor, this eternal reward. Even if we were to live perfect lives, our reward will still be, as determined as we'll show, a gift. It's not something God has to give us. It's not something that we've owned or owed, or owed as a wage. It's something that God says, okay, you've tried your best. Okay, this is where the term justification comes in. I'll look at you as if, you know, you've done a perfect life, because I know I can read your heart. You did what you're supposed to. Okay? But then, as we look at God's grace, I mean, some people start with just, it's unmerited favor. Okay, well, that doesn't tell you much about it. Or to tell you it's a gift of God. Or to tell you that it goes way beyond just salvation, or what all is incorporated into salvation. So what we'd like to do this morning is look at what's involved in this amazing grace that God extends to us, and also many gifts and facets and favors, annoyances, and what have you. So as we go through this, we're looking at, first of all, Acts 4:33, and notice this, and the great power of the apostles were... And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, were the apostles saved? Yes. So it's not referring to, you know, their salvation, but the wonderful works that were being done. There's an abundant grace being displayed through them. And we see what that abundant grace is through the book of Acts. In fact, as you move into the fifth chapter, you have the disciples walking down the street, and the streets are lined with people not only from Jerusalem, but the outlying districts. They've come for miles, hoping that just the shadow of an apostle will fall upon them and they'll be healed of all their afflictions. And they are. This is part of God's abundant grace. Every last one of them got healed. Okay? So that's where we see this terminology here. It's an amazing thing when you understand everything that's involved in it. Notice God's goodness is great. So part of his grace is his goodness. Now that's point one. Psalms 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." In everything that's incorporated in that word. In fact, there's actually two words for good. Both of them have to be used. A lot of times they're synonymous. The kalos and the agathos of the Greek. Okay, they are works that are, you know, there's a goodness there that springs from the goodness of his works, his moral works that we're called to perform. And the fact that the works that he does are comely. They're graceful, you know, in the sense. So we're getting we apply that term to them. You know, they're things that people like to see. When people looked at Christians in the first century, it was a radical departure from everything else in the world. Totally different, upside down. Here were people that were honest, caring for one another. I mean, we're kind of used to that now in our families, you know, with a Christian nation, you know, a foundation for it. But back then, that wasn't the way it was. I mean, people didn't even care about their own families. I mean, a lot of times, as you'll see in, you know, Old and New Testament, especially those in power, you know, first thing you want to do if you come into power is eliminate all your relatives to make sure that you keep that power. So as we go through here, then, through his great grace, God's goodness is revealed to humanity. He loved us while we were still in sin. Romans 5 gets into that. I mean, how nice is that? I mean, that we didn't have to do it first. I mean, a lot of times, even as Christians, we make that stipulation, well, I'll treat somebody nice if they treat me nice first. Okay? God didn't do that. You know, while we were sinners, while we were helpless, this is Romans 5, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, he sent his son. Now, he didn't wait for us to take the initiative. He took it. That's what makes him good. The Beatitudes are Jesus' teaching. Are Jesus' teachings of how we are to be like God. Always being ready to do the right thing. Part of this, Psalms 86. For thou, Lord, art good. Notice Old Testament, New Testament, always the goodness of God. Written, what this incorporates. Ready to forgive. Abundantly in loving kindness. He's not only, you know, loving, he's kind as he does this loving. And to all who call upon his name. He is loving kindness to all of his creation, but especially those of his household. God's redemption is great. Hebrews 9:12. It was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, the redemption is great because it required more than an animal could give. It was great because it required more than a human could give. It was great because it required the blood of the Son of God, of the Son of Man. And it's termed from that verse an eternal redemption. Not just saved for a little bit, it can be permanent. By God's great grace, our redemption was obtained through Jesus' blood, and then salvation awaits those who come to God in general repentance and faith. Okay. Marking the words genuine. I mean, a lot of times, you know, the world thinks that God can be duped. You know, that Christ is all forgiving. Now, they use an example of him on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. He didn't make that same prayer for the rulers. They were beyond help. He prayed for those around him that were churned up by the rulers. These were people that had a hope. These were the people at Pentecost when Peter got to him with, you know, the greater knowledge that here's the individual, you know, he was crucified, you put him in the tomb, where's the body? He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. When these masses that were circling the cross realized exactly what they've done, it affected them greatly. And it talks about Peter going on with many other words, trying to convince them to be saved. Okay. I know there's other religions that teach, you know, well, see, they had to be baptized because they were saved. That's not the context. You know, as Peter was telling them, they'd ask the question, what must we do to be saved? And he was constantly talking to them about what's necessary to be saved. Okay. What God is looking for was somebody that was truly repentant, pierced to the heart. Someone who was willing to do even the silly thing like baptism in order to wash away their sins. God puts out requirements there. Salvation is conditional. This is why all men are not saved. This is why he gave us a thick little book called the Bible, you know, for us to read and to understand and to follow the commandments in it. In Ephesians 2:8, and this is a verse we, you know, a lot of times fought shy of because, you know, the religious world out there uses it to say, well, see, you don't need to do any works. Well, Ephesians 2:8 goes, you know, it's a powerful little scripture on itself. For by grace you have been saved. Now, unfortunately, what they do is they kind of stop there. See, you've been saved through grace. That's not what it says. Emphasize here. For by grace, yeah, you've been saved through faith. It's required something on your part. Your faith in God. And we've mentioned before, even faith is a work. You know, the beginning of Thessalonians talks about their work of faith, their labor of love. And that not of yourself. Yeah, it's a gift of God. It's a gift. But it still requires, you know, your faith, a commitment, you know, trust. You know, even the religious world says that a great component of faith is trust. Well, what are you trusting? That God will keep his promises. If you do what you do, he'll do what he'll do. Okay. God's affection is great. John 3:16. Very familiar passage, most quoted, see it in football games, you know, whatever. For God so loved. Now, there's two ways you need to understand that word so. Okay. I'll get to the second one, how people normally look at it. God loved us so much, you know, he gave his only begotten son. Okay. So that's how much he loved us. But this is the way he loved us too. He loved us so. Or substitute the word thus. How did he love us? It explains right here. He gave his son. He explains, you know, the depth of his love, but also how he went around out about doing it and demonstrating it. Our spirits were literally raised from the dead through God's love in the hope that he might awake to eternal life. Spirits rising from the dead? Tonight's lesson. Okay. We'll get into that. Ephesians 2:4-5, the context just before that, 2:8. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And we were dead. He made us alive. That's part of his grace. By grace you have been saved. God's care is great. You know, when he takes care of us, how deep is it? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Notice the little word all there. What are you worried about? What plagues you? Whatever. It doesn't matter. Throw it all on him. All of it. He cares. He doesn't want you to have one little wrinkle or frown line in your face. This is one of the things that, you know, he's been trying to show humanity. Care for him. You know, he cares for you. Dump it all on him. He wants to be there for you. You know, is there any parent here that didn't want to give their kids everything? Protection, education, you know, health, you know, good place to live, you know, whatever, good friends, loving home environment. Okay? God wants all that and more for us, and he can provide it. Sometimes we can't always provide what we want to. He doesn't have that problem. Today's world offers little personal attention and care. Most people are too busy to help anyone else but themselves. They don't come to God. They're too busy working. They're too busy recreating, whatever that is. You know, they're too busy, you know, doing something. So much into themselves, they don't care for anybody else. God doesn't have that problem either. He's never too busy. Never too preoccupied. God is never too busy to care for his own, especially as the psalmist put it, "But thou, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days." Even those that would task you most in this life, God has intervened to protect you. He will, even if possible, help to make your enemies your friends. And God's endurance is great. Psalms 103 says, "But the loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting." Okay, there's a longevity involved in this. Okay. However anybody ever cared for you, they can't do that as long, you know, as much and as long as God can. Notice those who fear him. Where am I? 5. From everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So it's not just your life. His grace can affect your life so that it goes down into your children and your grandchildren. God's great grace doesn't last just for a day, a week, a month, or a year. It keeps on going. He will always be there for us, but we have to be there too. In fact, you look at that, we're not just talking patience. Endurance is, you know, someone described it one time as spiritual judo. You know, if you know the principles of judo, you're using your opponent's bulk and height and everything else against him. You know, so as it comes to you, you sidestep or, you know, just give him a helping hand over, you know, into a wall or something. God does that, you know, against our enemies and for us. So it doesn't matter what circumstance is coming at us, God is going to use that for our benefit. He's going to use whatever is wrong with that and turn it around in some way to make it beneficial to us. If it's something good, he'll find a way to magnify that. Part of his grace toward us. Ephesians 2:7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches, not just his riches, surpassing. Riches that go past anything we can ever think of. That's what he offers us. The surpassing riches of his grace ministered in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians starts off 1:3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. So God made sure that his son gets all this recognition. All of God's grace is possible to us because of what the son did. Now, to show the sufficiency of God's grace, we'll take you through a few words that in many cases are synonymous. Okay? But first of all, the example in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, now this is Paul in the context of, I had this thorn in the flesh, and I prayed to God to get rid of it. Now, whatever it was, I know he didn't feel himself eloquent of speech. He had some other problems, you know, obviously with his eyes. There could have been some other things. We just don't know. He leaves it generic. I mean, if you look at, you know, some of the prophets, and, you know, in the New Testament, Paul, John, anybody that's had visions, seriously, you really don't want to see a vision. Because anybody that's seen a vision, it's marked them physically. When Paul saw something on the road to Damascus, he was blind for 3 days till the scales fell off. John talks about, you know, after his vision, I was taken up as one dead. So there might have been something from that. Whatever it was, Paul wanted to get rid of it, and God said, always answers our prayers. God said, no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I'm not moving at all. Okay. Getting through this really quick. My battery may be going on. So what's he saying? Well, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be, you know, the top, you know, be absolutely perfect and everything else to be served by God or serve God, either way. Israel wasn't the biggest country in the world, and it magnified God's glory to use the smallest. David wasn't the biggest warrior, you know, in Israel to defeat Goliath. God, doesn't matter that we have weaknesses. His grace is so sufficient that it actually magnifies the power he can bring about to use through us. Okay, so as we look at this, okay, sufficiency in trials. First, you know, like, look at trial as we go through testing, temptations, all T words, okay? So sufficient in trials. 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith, the proof of it, okay? Think of a proving ground, you know, archaic terminology. Romans 12:2, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That is, test it out. You know, you want to see God's grace? Test it out that it's God's grace, that it's sufficient. That's what he's saying. The proof of your faith, that is the testing out of it, will, you know, really improve it. You know, the more you apply God's word to your life, the more you see, I can depend on this. And it goes from faith to faith. It's more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. I mean, when you have your faith proved out, you know, it will result in praise for God, glorifying God, honoring God, especially at the revelation of His Son. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. For your testing, the fiery ordeals come for your testing. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's dead, I don't have to worry. Notice that word exultation. I guess the projector will go next. More than exalting, exulting. Magnificent word. Yeah. Sufficiency in troubles. Psalms 34:7. The righteous cry, the
the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Again, all troubles. Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. So God's grace is, his strength is part of his grace. His strength there to be there for you, to help you, protect you. Sufficient in testings. Notice in Luke 22:31, Paul tells Simon Peter, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Can you think of how incredibly scary that could be when to find out that Satan has singled you out and gone to God and go, "I want to test this guy." And anybody that's read Job knows that's not a light thing. And knowing the life of Peter. But notice the next verse. Christ intervening for Peter. "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail," and it didn't. We know the background history. And you, in fact, there's even an insight into this on him, because already after he's praying that his faith not fail, he's saying, "All right, and when you come back, when you've returned again, strengthen your brother." So, through Christ's grace, there's prayer on our behalf. Christ is still praying for us. That's part of the grace. He's intervening for us as our high priest. He strengthens us, and this is the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1, so that we can strengthen others. Maybe this was the one that's going on. Submission in temptations. Notice 2 Peter 2:9. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Works both ways. He knows how to take care of you. He knows how to take care of your enemies. That's part of his grace. 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." I mean, as bad as it gets. In fact, you ought to look at yourself and go, "Man, God must think I'm pretty special. That I can take all this, and he thinks I can handle it." A little satisfaction in that. "With the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." It's that word endure again. Here's your enemy approaching you. In fact, the term is used in the Greek world under a situation where it talks about an enemy caught in a cul-de-sac, or people call it a cul-de-sac, an army. And there was no way out, and their foes were moving in on them. And that term, a way of escape, referred to somebody found a little trail in the back of the cul-de-sac, and the enemy could escape, or the army could escape during the night. A way was provided. And that God does that to us too. Not only does he provide a way of escape, but there's that word endure again. Helps us to escape and work our way behind and back of the enemy. Used it to advantage. This is God's grace. Things we don't really think of. But it's all God working in our world constantly to help us. And sufficient in tribulations. Here, Romans 12:12. "Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." This is what Christians do, persevering in tribulation. God's grace can help us to persevere. It's the calling of the saints. Or, notice 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is part of your faith, presenting yourself as your sacrifice. Not like the Old Testament, like they had to give some sort of animal, but the Christian sacrifice is their own life, their deeds, their behavior, their thoughts. Putting it out there into the world, trusting in God, and God will vindicate it. Because this is acceptable to God, and this is your, in that word, spiritual, depends on your translation. This is your rational. This is your reasonable. This is your spiritual service of worship. It makes sense. You can test God out in your sacrifices, and he will vindicate everything you do. That brings us to the invitation. And I got through you. I haven't taken my coat off. But you'll see a different person in the door. Okay. We're about to sing number 205, Amazing Grace. Old familiar song, been around for a while. But notice the words. The words reflect the life of the individual who wrote this song. If I remember correctly, he was a preacher's son. Fell away from the faith. Went into the world. They got caught up and snared in the world. His life became vile, degraded, and it was only, you can figure, by the grace of God that he was rescued from his predicament and given new hope, even salvation. Keep your mind on the song, especially when it talks about the snares he's gone through. This guy thought, he was so low in life. I mean, coming from where he did, he knew what was good, he knew what was acceptable, and he gave it all up. And he realized, like the prodigal son, he'd wasted his life. In fact, got himself into such a situation that he couldn't get himself out of. And then God's grace appeared. Turned his whole life around. And the result of it is one of the most amazing songs that you'll ever sing. Keep that in mind. And if there's anything we can do to help you in this life and put more of God's grace into it, let us know as we stand aside.